Well, some time ago, I was in Dallas, Texas, and it was a Father's Day, and on the radio, they were having little children call in and tell what they loved about their dad, what was great about him. And they would have someone who would call in, and the dad would be a prominent lawyer in the city. One would call in, and the man would be a businessman. One was a preacher who had preached internationally. I knew who he was. And as they asked these children, they said, "What is it about your dad that makes him the greatest dad or that you love him the most?" And I listened to this about an hour, and not one child, not one, mind you, said, "I love my dad and I'm so proud he's my dad because he's a great preacher. Because he's a real sharp attorney. I just think my dad is the greatest because he makes a lot of money. Because he has a business." Not one of them said that. They said little bitty things that sometimes we don't think were significant to them. Well, we had some of our little ones write out kind of what they thought. I'll read you a few of them. I can't read all of them. My grandpa is the greatest because he just is. That's what Emily says. She just labeled him that, and that's what he is. Kelly wrote this. She's got a picture of a, looks like some kind of rabbit on the front, or it's a picture of her dad. I can't tell which, but she, inside, it says, "Dad, Dad, Dad, Dad," and big hearts everywhere. "My dad is special to me because he takes me places, he hugs me, he kisses me." And then there's a lot of other little pictures, and another strange picture, which I'm assuming is the dad. This one says, by Taryn, I believe, "My dad is special to me because one time I was catcher in a softball game," I'm inserting there, "and he cheered for me." Cheered for me. That's what the child remembers, not your great career or how smart you are. We'll pick it up in just a moment. Catherine said, "My dad is the best because I said so." And this one is Delencia Wright, I believe, but it says, "My dad is the greatest because he plays basketball with me, but that's not the only reason," she said. Didn't give the other reasons, but basketball stood out. Christy did this one, and then there's another picture of a four-legged little creature down there that looks like a dad. Says, "My dad I've read all these, and I thought I had them figured out. My dad is the best." I'm going to read it as best. "My dad is the best because he let me have another puppy." See, if you can't do it, just buy him a puppy and they'll love you. And then these are from some little ones. John Christian says, "My daddy works so good. I like to work with him every day he works." Haley King says, "My favorite thing about my daddy is when he puts on shaving cream all over his face. One time, he helped me make up my bed." One time. And she remembers it. And so does Mom. Josiah Presley wrote, "My daddy does silly things." Surprise, surprise, right? "He makes me laugh. Like when he sticks his finger in his ear and wiggles it." Brother, would you want to demonstrate a word of testimony this morning? Because I think we'd all like you better if we could see that one. Abigail, and some of them have their last name and some don't. Abigail says, "My daddy's the greatest. My daddy plays with me, he tickles me, and he's a chicken." Alice says, "I eat graham crackers. My daddy eats cake. He plays basketball with me, a small one." Zach, happy Father's Day. He said, "He tells me how to spell hard words, and he helps me set the table." And then this one just says 53099. Doesn't have a name. "My dad is the greatest because he loves me even when I do things wrong." And the last one says, and this is by from Brian to Jim, "My dad's the greatest because he supports our family, he disciplines me and my brother, but most important of all, he loves me and I love him." You see, when they look at why they love us and think we're the greatest, it's not the reasons that we normally ascribe to greatness. Many times it's just small things like buying a puppy or helping them in some time or giving them a little time or playing basketball or sticking your finger in your ear or something of that nature. And they know that you are spending time with them and love them. Well, I want you to take your Bible and turn to Ephesians 4. And I want to speak to you about the right stuff. The right stuff. The right stuff for the 21st century for the dads. Today there's a great emphasis upon doing things with your children and how much time you spend with them. And those things are surely important, but I want to tell you, I believe it's more important than what you do and how long you do it with them is who you are when you do it. In other words, the focus does not have to be on doing with them and how much time as it does to being what you're supposed to be. And if you're what you're supposed to be, those other things will fall in place. But the most important thing for our children is that we are godly men. Think about this. A man who is a drunkard takes his son, goes to a ball game, and he's there for 3 hours with him. And another man takes his son, he goes to the same ball game, spends the same amount of time, but he's a godly man. Now you tell me, was it the quantity of time, or was it the place, or was it the person those children were with that made the greatest influence? See, I'm not saying time's not important, and I'm not saying that we ought to spend time and we ought to do things with them, but I'm saying the primary focus of our life has to be what we are so that when we're with them and wherever we are, we're the kind of man who leaves a godly influence. Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, and starting with verse 21, he talks about salvation, and really these things are applicable to everyone, but I want to apply them specially to the fathers today. And I want to encourage you to look at these things and to have the courage to set your heart on being a godly man. It doesn't matter the discouragement, it doesn't matter the waves of our time, and I am convinced what we need today, particularly men, is courage. We know the things we're supposed to do, we know the right things, but many times we lack the courage to do them because it is by faith, and so I want to challenge you to do it with courage. Well, there are some essentials. There are three things, and then these each have subpoints, by the way. But one of them is what you're committed to, one of them is what you're characterized by, and the others are what you're commanded to do. So number one, what you're committed to. Notice in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 4, and this is committed to learning the Word of God. He says, "If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus." Now the word "if" is in the original what we call a first-class condition. And it means this: to the Greek mind, it meant what sense means to us. If gives us a hypothetical situation, but that's not what's going on here. To the Greek mind, when they saw that, they would say sense. And so he's saying, since indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth in Jesus. Look at verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. In other words, he's referring to the lost man who learned about him in ignorance and darkness and did not give his life to him. And he said, but you didn't learn him that way since you learned in truth. And this is the whole thing, is the idea of salvation. It is that you learned about him and you were sensitive to the Spirit and to the Word of God, and you learned it in truth and accepted it in truth. And he says, you are not like them who merely learned about him, but you learned of him in truth. The first thing is there has to be a desire to learn the Word of God. And this begins with someone, if they're not saved, there is a desire to know God and to know what God says, and they learn it in truth. But it goes on beyond salvation to maturation. There has to be the learning of the Word of God in our life. Let me say two things to you. Number one, admit that you don't know it all. Just admit it. Humbly and truthfully before God and our families, I don't know it all. I don't know all about God. I don't know everything that He would have us to do in these particular situations. I don't know all of the answers. There is nothing sinful about knowing the answers. There is something sinful about acting like we do when we don't. When we won't seek help. When we won't ask for advice from somebody who may know. And when we won't learn. The second thing is, have a desire to learn. You and I don't know it all, but we ought to desire to know it all. Not so that we can be a know-it-all, but just so that we would know it all. We ought to desire to know everything about God. There ought not come a time in our life, and if there is, my friend, I want to tell you as a dad, not only are you in spiritual danger, but your family is in spiritual danger if you come to the place and you think that you have arrived. And so there's a little bit less time spent at church because you know the Word of God. It is no longer necessary for you to go and be taught the Word of God in Sunday school or church. You no longer have to study the Bible on your own. You used to read, you used to study, but you've kind of arrived. You're settled in your Christianity. I want to tell you, it is a travesty to come to that place. I remember, and this was about 18 years ago, and a young man, friend of mine, I was talking to him. I was pastoring my first church, and we were discussing different things. And he said, one day you won't have to study that much. And he said, it won't be such a burden to try to get all these other things done. And I said, I don't know if that's right. And he had been a Christian for quite a while. And he said, oh, yeah. He said, one day you won't have to study that much. Well, I want to tell you, as truthfully and honestly before God as I can, it has now been 20 years, and there has never been a moment in my life that I have had a greater sense of how much I don't know and how much I need to study and pray. I'm telling you, that is a false notion to believe that somehow a finite being is going to come to know an infinite being enough so that we no longer have to learn. I want to tell you something. Did you know that when we get to heaven, it's going to come to a shock to some of us? But we're not going to become God. I know that's a letdown, and some already think they are. You know what we think? When we get to heaven, we're going to learn it all, know it all. We're going to know everything about God, and it's going to be from there on just operating on that knowledge. Did you know that's not true? Did you know for all eternity we will be learning about God? You will never arrive at infinite knowledge because you will learn about God and become more like God, but you never will become God. And we are finite beings. And so we ought to live this life being vessels to learn. And if you are at a place where you think you know enough, you are at a dangerous situation. And I would just encourage you in your heart right now before God, say, God, that is an evil thought, and I need to get back to being a disciple of yours. In John 10:27, it says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, richly. Not just there where you can remember a verse or two, but richly in you. In 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God as a workman who need not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, desire the sincere milk of the word of God. In relation to being a dad, what an example. What an example for our children to look at us and to see we're still learning. What an example for them to see in us that we're still trying to learn from our Father to teach them how to try to learn to be like us and ultimately to be like their Heavenly Father. What a lesson when we show them that we don't know it all and we're still children of the Most High God and we're still learning. Well, based upon conversion that comes about by receiving the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives three characteristics. And these three characteristics, by the way, in the original are three infinitives. They don't translate them that way. And an infinitive, remember, just says two and then has a statement. Two, and there are three of them in verse 22, verse 23, and verse 24. But they are characteristic of salvation, even though in the translation it comes across is that's not the case. And so I'll try to explain that as we go through. So these are the characteristics. The commitment is to know the Word of God, that you know it in salvation and you know it in maturation, that you know it and you become saved, you accept the truth, and you live walking in the truth. But then a person who has done that, a person who has been saved, there are characteristics of that individual, and he gives them here. Number one is that you put off the old self. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Now, you see your Bible says you lay aside. Your Bible may say to put off. The King James translates it that way. The tense of that verb is an aorist, which means I went to high school. It's over. It's done. It's looking at the event. It's completed. So they translate it like it's something you're being commanded to do. But this is not a command. It is not in the imperative. It is simply an aorist, meaning he's saying, you have put off the old self. Remember, he's looking at salvation, and he's looking at what salvation is. You receive the truth in Christ, not like lost people, but you receive the truth, and you have put off the old self. I want to tell you, salvation is not God giving a supplemental self to your old self. It is not a refashioning or a remodeling of your old self. It is an actual putting away of the old self. And I'm talking about the spirit person in you that related unto God, but in sin fell and died. God doesn't come in and put in a new self right beside that one. You do not have two natures. You have one nature, and you'll see that in a moment. This dead spiritual man is put aside. This same thing is talked about in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, where he does translate these verbs the way that it should be, that they have been put aside. It is the same thing that he talks about in Colossians about chapter 3 and verse 19, where he says, you have died with Christ and you are resurrected. The same thing. There is a putting away, and in a moment you'll see there is a giving unto you. It's the same thing Paul struggled with in Romans chapter 7. You say, well, why do I have this problem with this desire to sin at many times? Because you still have your fallen humanity, but that is not yourself. That is not the old man. It is your fallen humanity, your humanness, your flesh, this body of sin, Paul says. But there is the old I was removed at salvation. And notice this old self that has been put aside is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. The old self, we've said, can't reach God because the old self is dead. But not only is it dead, it is not fully as corrupt as it can be. It is progressively becoming more and more corrupt. In other words, listen. The person who has not been born again and not received the truth, they're spiritually dead, so they cannot relate to God. But listen, all the time they think they're getting closer to God and they're working themselves up into some nirvana, all the time he says, you are becoming more corrupt by the lust of what? Deceit. You are walking in deceit, believing that the old self can ever be refashioned, reincarnated, remodeled, rejuvenated. It must be done away, just like God will one day do away with this heaven and earth. It won't be remowed. There won't be new flowers planted on it to dress it up. God will destroy it. It will be removed. And what will he do? Create a new heaven and new earth. There has to be the putting aside. And so he says, I'm trying to remind you, you have received the truth. And in doing that, there was a time when the old self was put aside. And again, I'm sorry, it looks like a command, but it is simply not. It is a statement of what happened to you at the time of salvation. It is a description of the saved person. Secondly, notice the second thing he says in verse 23, and this is the renewed mind. And he says, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, the moment of salvation is the time of the renewing of the mind. This is a present tense verb, which means it started then, but it continues on. The moment you are saved, God renews your mind to have a spiritual capacity for spiritual truth and understanding and morals that it never had before. That is a characteristic of a saved person. And this is why sometimes someone will get saved and you've talked to them and you've labored and you've done everything you know. You've used every analogy you know, every metaphor, every story you can come up with, and you leave and you go, they're the dumbest person I've ever seen in my life. And one moment they get saved and all of a sudden they say, I understand now. You know why? Because their mind was renewed. And they have a new capacity for spiritual truth and for moral resolve that the most brilliant man who ever lived doesn't have until he is born again. But it doesn't stop there. It is the process of renewing your mind. You are born again and your mind is renewed by God, and now you understand some things. You have a capacity that you didn't have. But now it is a lifelong, it is an eternity of renewing your mind to think like God and to know God and to understand God. And remember that it starts now, but for all eternity, we will still be growing in the knowledge of God. There will never come a time when we will know Him fully, ever. Because we don't become God, but we become like Him. And so there is the renewing of your mind. This is what is said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So it is a beginning, but it doesn't stop at the beginning. It is just a beginning. And you and I are to pursue with a devotion and a diligence to the renewing of our mind. And if you don't pursue it, you will not think like God. You will not think like a Christian. You will not have the mind of Christ. You may be saved, but your mind will be carnal like the Corinthians. So it has to be pursued. Listen to what he says in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these. What that is, men, is we have to make a decision. And we make it every day. And we make it all day long. And we will make it constantly for the rest of our life. Is that true? Does that edify my spirit? Or does that feed my flesh? And that decision comes over and over and over, and you'll never go to the point where it doesn't come every day. If you go in a monastery and you remove yourself from all of the worldly temptations, what you'll do is you'll get in the monastery and you'll find out that you are the enemy, that the enemy came inside. It is walking in the newness of life and the spirit of life, and it is renewing our mind with the Word of God that gives us victory. Well, the third, and this kind of brings these three points together, is in verse 24. He says, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Did you get that? It has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Now again, it says put on, and I know it looks like a command, but the original language, it is an aorist tense. And he's saying, you put on, or we might say, you did put on. So there are three things there that he says. When you receive the truth of Christ and you were born again, you're not like them that are lost. Look back in verse 17 of Ephesians 4. He says, this I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, in the darkness, in ignorance, he says. You know why, beloved? Because we're not like them. It is not that we just were forgiven, and thank God we were forgiven. It is not that we were just adopted as His children, and thank God we were. It is not that He just filled us with the Holy Spirit, and I thank God that He did. It is that we are not ontologically like them anymore. Ontologically, our essence, our nature has been changed. And the old self was put off. And our mind was renewed, and we have a spiritual capacity for moral resolve and spiritual understanding that they can never have until they're born again. But you know what? Christianity is not just a void. Yes, I'm a Christian now. I don't do that and don't do this and don't do that and don't do this and don't do that and don't do this and don't go anywhere. And it's all what you don't do. It is not a void. That void has been filled when God removed the old self, renewed our minds so that we would no longer think like the lost, because we are not like the lost, because that old self is gone. He put a brand new in us and He created it. And notice how He created it, in righteousness and holiness. Now, you may not believe this, wives, but your husband is holy, and he's righteous. He doesn't act it all the time, but he is, and so are you if you know Jesus. Notice he says He created it. It is not that we are just positionally forgiven by God, but we are different. We are changed. And God created within me and within you a brand new me, a brand new I. And that I is created in the holiness of God. There is not one ounce of sin. And in righteousness. You know what the new birth is? You must be born again. The new you is dead. It must be removed. And there must be a new birth. The new birth is an ontological change. It is a change in who you were before you believed and who you are after you believe. You are not the same. You know what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says? If any man be in Christ, what? He's a new creation. That is not just words. It is that God moved in a miraculous way and He created a brand new person inside. And he says what? Old things what? Passed away. The old self was removed. And then what's he say? and new things have come. See, all over the Bible, this new self is talked about. It's talked about in Colossians 3. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 7. He said, there is no sin in here, but in my body, in my flesh. But you don't have two natures. You have one nature. And that has been born again by God, and it is brand new. There is a renewing of the mind. The old was torn away, and there was put a brand new you. You still have your fallen humanity, which one day will be taken away. Dad, the greatest thing that you can give your child is to let the new you be shown through in your everyday life. Jonathan Edwards married Sarah. By the way, she was about 13 years old, and he locked eyes on her and loved her, married her a few years later, and the reason he locked eyes on her because he saw she was such a spiritual young lady. So she was a godly young lady, and we hear a lot about Jonathan, but I want you to understand, Sarah was a lady committed unto the Lord God. But someone did a study of Jonathan Edwards and his legacy, and they did a study of the Jukes family, which had some criminals in it, and they compared the two, and listen to this. Jonathan Edwards had more than 400 descendants, and they included 14 college presidents, 100 professors. 100 of them became ministers of the gospel, missionaries, or theological teachers. More than 100 of them were lawyers or judges. Out of the whole number, 60 have been doctors, and as many more authors of high rank, editors of journals. The Jukes family, which had criminals in it, they gave themselves to prostitution and so forth, and it says they had a total of 1,200 descendants have been traced to this prolific family. And listen to this. 400 of these were physically self-wrecked. 310 were professional paupers. 130 were convicted criminals. 60 were habitual thieves and pickpockets. 7 were murderers. Out of the whole 1,200, only 20 ever learned a trade, and half of them learned it in prison. You leave a legacy that will affect this world if the Lord Jesus tarries, by whether or not they see the new you or whether they see the old you. More than your job, more than your money, more than the material things you can give them, who you are before them will make the greatest impact upon them, and it will go generation after generation after generation. Well, look at the commands he gives. And he gives 5 of them. And these are based upon being a new person. These are not commands for somebody who doesn't know Jesus. It is the command of the person who has the spiritual and the moral capacity to do them. And he gives 5 of them. And he says, number 1, speak the truth. And that is in verse 25. Therefore. Now you see the word therefore? Therefore, because you've been changed. Therefore, because you are a new creation in Christ. Therefore, because the you that you are is created in righteousness and holiness, and it is contrary to the you if you lie. But it is natural to the new you to tell the truth. Your fallen humanity, your flesh wants to lie, but the new you desires to walk with God and know God and study the Word of God and worship God. And this is why I tell people, if you don't have that desire inside of you, it is the greatest evidence that you've never been born again. Because the new you is created in righteousness and holiness of God and will desire to be like God. So he says, therefore, based on that, lay aside falsehood, speak the truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. He said, lay it aside, because that's the old you. And what our children need to see is that we are radically different than our neighbors, than our co-workers, than our relatives who do not know Christ. They don't need to see that we fit in. They need to see that this thing we talk about of loving God and knowing God makes such a difference in your life that you don't fit in sometimes. And he says, speak the truth. 1 John 2:4 says, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar. And the truth is not in him. I want you to know that Christianity is a radical thing. We are so bent on making it acceptable to the world and making them think we're not quite that different from them. We're not quite that different in this building. The way we live our lives not that different. It all makes perfect sense to the lost man. And I want to tell you, then when the lost man really has a need, he doesn't look to Christ because he said, I already have all that. We need to show them that it makes a radical difference in our life. And we don't fit in this world anymore. And there is a difference. And lying is a characteristic of the lost. Now, you may lie as a Christian, but if it is the characteristic of your life, it is great evidence that you do not know Him who creates in righteousness and holiness. The Lord of our life is truth, John 14:6. The Holy Spirit that He puts in our life in John 14:17 is called the Spirit of Truth. The Word that He puts in our life is called truth, John 17:17. And the God that we serve, He cannot lie. How in the world can somebody with that new nature be characterized by lying and no conviction? Lying is incompatible, men. If it's on your taxes, it doesn't matter that no other human really knows it. What matters is it is incompatible with who you are. And I want to tell you that you cannot compartmentalize sin. You cannot have it over here and it not bleed over here. Maybe it's a simple thing. Tell them I'm not home. Years ago, I got convicted. You know what that is? It's a lie. I am home. How could I tell them I'm not there if I'm there? See? He's indisposed. Busy. He's dead asleep on the couch. Doesn't feel like talking to you right now. Something! But don't tell him you're gone! You see, it's a lie. You know, dealing with cars, and if you're a car dealer, my heart goes out to you. I tell you, brother, there's just something in dealing with those cars that says lie, tell a lie, doesn't it? It's a big, I've only sold one car since I've been a Christian, and that was when we were in school, because we had to pay for our schooling, so I had to sell it. And then it didn't start about once every 80 tries. And the guy showed up, and I didn't know whether to tell him. And so I told him. It wasn't spiritual. I was just afraid of getting caught. I did learn a great lesson. And I said, right at the last second, I said, well, sometimes it doesn't start. It didn't start. But when you sell an old car, they say, well, has it ever had a problem? Oh, no, it's got 180,000 miles on it, and it's perfect. No, it's the best car I've ever seen in the world. I think it came straight from heaven. You either have to say, no, it's a sorry dog like all of them, and it's falling apart, and you're getting a piece of junk that I'm trying to unload, or you got to kind of embellish. I mean, it's this deal about these cars. You know, Andy Griffith was selling a Cannon one time. They had an old Cannon. He'd become an eyesore, and so he was going to sell it, and this guy came through town, and he made up this great grand story how Teddy Roosevelt used that cannon and this TR engraved on it, which was a couple of Mayberry's real initials, but he said, that stands for Teddy Roosevelt. And he carried this thing behind his horse up San Juan Hill. And so the man bought it. Well, a little while later, Opie sold his licorice seeds. Now, for you non-agrarian people, the seeds that would grow licorice, and licorice don't grow from seeds. And to Johnny Paul, he traded licorice seeds for Johnny Paul's roller skates. And when he told his dad said, oh, you can't do that. You lied. Licorice doesn't come from those seeds. It's not going to grow anything. He said, I know it's not going to grow anything, but I kind of embellished the story. And Andy kept explaining why he couldn't do that. And he said, but Paul, you did it. And Andy said, oh, that's different though, you see. See, we're adults. And adults, he said, well, he said it's different, you see. We're adults. And he said, you're a child, and you see, it's different when you're an adult. And he said, that's horse trading. And you see, you kind of, and then he got through stammering there for a while, and he finally said, do you see now? And Opie said, no, Pa, I'm confused. And Andy said, well, I'm a mite confused myself. You see, no matter how small the lie, your children are not seeing the new you. And you know, it may not be important and probably won't. The things that may be in your mind right now, you think, well, I'm not going to be legalistic and I'm not, you know, if I lie about if I'm home or lie about a little here and there, it doesn't really hurt. You see, what it hurts is the new you's not showing through. And what it hurts is your child is not growing from the new you, they're growing from the old you. And one day, they will replicate those kinds of things. And one day there will come a time when you will say, I need to tell you something. And you're trying to make your child believe you're telling them the truth. And it's real hard when they've watched you in all kinds of practical circumstances where you chose a lie over the truth. And I encourage you, if that has been your past, to sit down with your child and say, I messed up. God convicted me today. You know what the preacher said? I've done that. But I don't want to do that anymore. That's the old me. I want you to see the new me. Righteousness and holiness. Would you hold me accountable? And if you see me start to do something like I used to do, a little old lie, would you tell me? Because I want you to see who God is. And I want you to know the new Father and the Heavenly Father. Well, the second thing is sinful anger in verse 26. And he says, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Well, let me say two things. There's a sinful anger, and there's a non-sinful anger. And God, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, it is used of God being angry. It's translated wrath, the same word, in Romans 1:18 and Romans 12:19. Jesus was angry when he cleansed the temple, and here's a simple thing. When it is an affront to God or God's things, there can be a righteous anger. When it is an affront to you or your reputation, your stability, your pride, then that becomes a sinful anger. But a righteous anger that's held too long can become a sinful anger. You see, there's two things there. Be angry and sin not, that's one. And but the duration is, and don't let the sun go down, meaning deal with it. You know, you meet people and you say, well, he's just a bitter old man. Well, you know what? He was a bitter young man. And he just never got over it, and it got worse. I'm telling you, people who are 65 or 70, and they are bitter at everything, they've been bitter for a long time. And if you have bitterness in your heart, and you have resentment in your heart, which is there because you hung on to anger, one day, it will fester so much that you'll never get over it. And you'll become one of those, and they'll say, well, he's an angry and a bitter old man. But really, it's because you started out as a young man who was bitter. Some are so bitter and angry that they miss life, and some are so bitter and angry at God that they miss the will of God. And then he says, don't let the sun go down. The practical application of that is, if you don't feel like you have enough time to get the full fight out with your wife, you need to start in the morning when you first get up. When you sit down to breakfast, just launch into that baby. Get you a good 12 or 15 hour fight in there and then go to sleep. If you're going to start in the evening, they're going to have to be short. Well, that's not really the application. The point is to get it over with. God knows you're going to be angry. He even knows you're going to be angry and it's not going to be a righteous anger. But you don't hang on to it. Because it is the root that sends forth bitterness, resentment, and all of the other things, and will finally bring you into a state of depression. And you can do counseling, and you will find the vast majority, and some would even say all, but I would say at least the vast majority, who suffer chronic depression unless it is something that is happening chemically, that is, has a chemical stimulus, not a chemical result from the depression, that they have some kind of anger that they have held for years and years and years. Well, the next thing he says, the fourth thing, sweat, don't steal, in verse 28. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Work is honorable before God. And we ought not be workaholics, but we ought to be conscientious. And we ought to give a good day's work for a good day's wages. Don't be one of these that says, well, I'm not giving a minute more than what I'm paid. And all of this mentality that everybody owes us something. Let's show that we're different to the world and to our children. Let's show them that work is something that's given by God, and that working with a right heart honors and exalts and glorifies the God who created us and made us where we can work. There was a minister in Dresden, New York, and he was very dedicated to what he did, but he wasn't dedicated to working as hard to be a good dad. And so he was disconnected from his children. He was unsympathetic. He gave all of his devotion somewhere else, and he had two sons. And they grew up, both of them, being agnostics. And one of them, Robert Greene Ingersoll, became known in America as the Great Agnostic. That was what his title was. His father was a minister. It doesn't matter what your job is, it matters if your priorities and your work are balanced between your children and your family, and whatever your career is. There was a young man who went to his dad, and he said, Dad, he said, I feel like committing suicide. And he began to recount the sins that he had been involved in. And his dad was taken back. He was shocked. He didn't even know there was a problem, because he had been devoting himself to his work and making money. He didn't know his son had been involved in all kinds of sin and was now at the point of suicide. So he put him in an institution to get him better. 1 year later, the young man came out of the institution, supposedly cured, and he married a beautiful young lady. And a few years later, they had a child. But during the birth, the mom died. And the little boy had some physical deficiencies. And this young man that was supposed to be cured, the father was so upset that he took a gun, went outside, and he ended his life. But that's not the end of the story. That little baby grew up with a dad that had committed suicide, didn't know any family, and he went to Buffalo, New York one day to greet the President of the United States. And when President McKinley stuck out his hand to shake his hand, that young boy pulled a gun and killed President McKinley. You see, there is a legacy where we do our work and what kind of work that we do. Well, the fifth thing that he says is have guarded speech in verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those that hear. And I've told you before the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. The guy that said that is an absolute nut. I hope they put him in a sanitarium right after and just kept him in there. Because words can destroy. We need to be careful the words that we speak. Do they edify? Do they build them up? And discipline does that. In the right spirit. But we need to think about the words as a dad that carry great impact upon their lives that we speak. And you know something? If when you discipline them or you get angry and you didn't handle it right, you say, how do you deal with that? I'll tell you how you deal with it. When you get calmed down a couple of days later and you think through it and you know that being right with God and with your family is very important, you go back and say, hey, you know the other day when I got on to you? Yeah. They remember it. Well, you were wrong what you did, but I was wrong in the way I handled it. Would you forgive me?
Yeah, I'll forgive you. It'll make a great impact on your children. You're still learning how to be a dad. They're still learning how to be a child. But you are willing to learn. When we were at the convention for the North American Mission Board report, which used to be known as the Home Mission Board, Brad and Misty Bernal came up on the platform and their daughter Cassie. There was a video presentation that had been made just a few days before the Columbine shooting, and they had some things mixed in with it, but her youth minister had made this video not knowing what was coming. And so there was this beautiful young blonde-headed girl in high school, and showed her just loving life, and she stood there and she said, "I just want to live the rest of my life for Jesus Christ." And she said, I want Him to rid my life of all the hypocrisy. And a few days later, the question would be asked, "Do you believe in God?" And she said yes, and blew her face. Well, her mom and dad were there, and they were asked about their home, and Mr. Bernal said, "Well, it's not a perfect home." And he said, "We have all the things, fussing and fighting over showers, wanting to stay up too late. And we've made all the mistakes." He said, "We never thought we would have to face something like this." And boy, I could imagine. He said, what brought you through it? How have you been able to come through this?" I was really surprised that they could even be there shortly after this had happened. And they said, "Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ," they're both Christians, they're members of a Baptist church in Colorado, "our church family, and the prayers of God's people." You see, they're going through the crisis of their life, but they've got the right stuff. They never planned on that happening, but they had the right stuff when it did. If your child is going to die before you, to know the last words on their lips is affirming their faith in God, knowing they're going to die because of it. That's got to bring some kind of comfort in the midst of that turmoil. Dads, I want to challenge you. We live in an age when our culture will not support us. The education system will not support us any longer. The media will not support our values. Government will not support our values. You must accept that this is the way it is. And you must, with courage, seek God. And with courage and resolve, let the new you be the leader of your home. Not the old you, but the new you, that is created in righteousness and holiness. That is the chance your children have to be different in this world and to know the real purpose of life. But I want to tell you, men, it takes courage, because everything you're around, I must say sadly, even many churches, to challenge you to walk in the newness of life with a surrender unto God will be missing. And the support that we used to have that at least helped us along is basically gone. But you can do it, because He created you in righteousness and holiness, and you have within you what is necessary. It is the right thing.